As you probably know, brethren and sisters, we are to continue our study of lessons from their lives. This is number 4 in the series, and the subject for tonight is Samson, strength and weakness, and Brother Alan will shortly give us his address. But first of all, we're going to read from the 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and reading the first 7 verses. So with that introduction, we now invite our brother Alan to give us his address, Lessons from Their Lives, number 4, Samson, Strength and Weakness.
Well, good evening, brethren and sisters. Samson is one of the most intriguing characters of the whole of the scriptures. We read about him in just 4 chapters in the book of Judges, where we are presented with an enigmatic character who appears an icon of faithfulness on the one hand and utter depravity on the other. Someone who provokes mixed emotions because we can't quite work out what to make of him. His life may seem consistent with the dark ages of Israel's history, when spiritual darkness prevailed, and when the Philistines were a constant threat. And yet the Apostle Paul refers to him in the only other place where he is mentioned by name, in Hebrews chapter 11. He says, "Time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and the prophets." So, although we are given no further details here, this tells us that Samson is a character we must take seriously because he was a man of faith. And so we might ask, faith in what? The only faith the Bible is concerned with is faith in God and God's own example of faithfulness. We can have faith in the Creator. We can have faith in the Father. We should believe what God did and what he does with us personally. We have faith that God will fulfill his purpose with this earth, and that everything which happens now is leading to the time when the faithful will have eternal life in the kingdom. So this was the faith that Samson had. He believed that God was with him and that it was God who gave him strength. Samson, therefore, was in direct contrast to others who appeared to live a lifestyle like his own, going after women of other nations and after harlots, but who were condemned in the scriptures. Of Esau, for example, who took strange wives and became a grief of mind to his parents. And we read in Hebrews 12, verse 9, that he was a profane person who sold his birthright for one morsel of meat. The lifestyle we would consider perhaps was the weak point in Samson, while faith was the strong point, and faith prevailed in the end. That was Samson's salvation, the essential difference between him and other men like Esau. And this appears to be the lesson that in the only other place, perhaps, where Samson's life seems to be mentioned, and that's the passage that we have just read with Brother Graham in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul seeks to compare himself to Samson. It may seem strange to compare these two men, but this is what the apostle wrote. "Some think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience. Who might Paul be thinking of in terms of pulling down strongholds and exalting God other than Samson? Other than faith, there is another important feature in Samson's life that we should be careful to note. He was a Nazarite. This is a subject where we are given a certain amount of information, but our knowledge is limited, although obviously sufficient. A Nazarite was one who had entered into a vow of separation and service to God. And Brother Roberts, in his book, The Law of Moses, summarizes Nazariteship as follows. Apart from the provision made for the special expression of gratitude in the form of free will and thank offerings, there was a higher form of this privilege. It was made possible for a man to give himself entirely to God for a stated time, or to dedicate anything belonging to him perpetually. That was his description of Nazariteship. Such a vow would put considerable pressure on the individual concerned to resist the impulses of human thinking so far as he or she was able. The features of Nazariteship were that no wine could be drunk, the hair was not to be cut, and that he should come at no dead body. Brother Roberts shows the spiritual significance of these things. I think the interesting fact about Samson's life was that he had no personal opportunity to make that choice because he was to be a Nazarite from birth. The angel who appeared to his mother and Manoah his father said, "You will conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." So does that mean that the principle of Nazariteship was not complete in his case because it was not his voluntary choice? Well, obviously God cannot contradict his own principles, and perhaps we can say that others have had roles assigned to them over which they had no choice, but nevertheless they fulfilled them, even though they were not necessarily Nazarites. The most obvious example is Jesus himself. But we also think of men such as Joseph and Moses and Daniel. These did not choose their roles because God had chosen them himself. And there are also many parallels between a Nazarite and the role of the high priest. The high priest was not to drink wine or cut his hair or be defiled for the dead. And so Samson, despite the puzzling and apparently contradictory aspects of his life, fulfilled these two lofty features of the law. The answer to this puzzle is probably to be found, as Brother Ian Giles points out in his book on the Gospel in the Book of Judges, in the fact that Samson was a representative man. As a priest and a Nazarite, he was doubly representative. In his failings and his weaknesses, he typified Israel after the flesh, something which could only be fully represented by being a Nazarite from birth, but still separate to God, as Israel was supposed to be. While, on the other hand, in his heroic warfare and his role as a high priest, he typifies Jesus. Well, Jesus, of course, was the perfect Israelite and priest, high priest, who was foreshadowed in the strength of Samson, whose greatest act was when he died saving his people. Now, these representative things helps us to explain the huge variation in Samson's behaviour. Although much of what he did seems to us to be very sordid, we can reconcile that by the fact that this was representative of mankind in all his weakness. And we notice that whilst Samson was never condemned in the Bible, his lifestyle was not commended either. There are other personalities and events in the Bible which also may be puzzling. Why did God allow such and such to happen, or someone to do something or not do something? Why did David sin with Bathsheba, for example? We need to accept that God is all-wise and makes use of characters and events for his own purpose, things that we may find difficult to understand or explain. And so we can be confident that Samson's behaviour is not a role model for us, nor was it something that was copied by Jesus in the sordid things that he appeared to do. But perhaps we can look upon it as a reminder that in some ways we behave like Samson when we should not, because we are weak in the flesh. But God continues to work out his purpose with us, to include ourselves despite our weakness, and he embraces us in his love. Now, some students have carefully categorized the events of Samson's life in order to draw parallels between him and natural Israel and between him and Jesus. And all these are perfectly valid and instructive, and many of them we'll refer to in our study. But our study has a particular emphasis: strength and weakness. And so I think the best approach would be to review the relatively short record of his life and try to pick up some of those parallels as we go along. We don't need to consider in any detail the announcement of the angel at his birth, of his birth, or the particular time when Manoah and his wife were told about his coming or what he was to do, other perhaps than to note that there is more than a hint of a parallel here with the experience of Joseph and Mary at the birth of Jesus. We just begin with the simple statement, which again mirrors the limited information that we have and tells us all we need to know about his boyhood. And the woman bare a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. And that takes us up to the moment when he was old enough to take an interest in the opposite sex. Probably, in his case, not very old. Late teenager, perhaps early 20s. Just a word now about the time and the place of Samson's life. It would seem almost certain from the record that Samson was of the tribe of Dan. And that tribe occupied the area between Jerusalem and the region of the Philistines, which is modern Gaza. The towns of Zorah and Eshtaol and Timnath are very close to the present border with the Palestinians in the Gaza Strip. The only other tribe mentioned in the life of Samson is Judah, which was just to the east. The name Dan means judging. In Jacob's blessing of Dan, there seems to be a link between Dan and the impact of the serpent's deception in Eden. And Dan was also the first tribe in idolatry, reading the record in Judges chapters 17 and 18. And from this tribal background came Samson. In Moses' blessing of the tribes later on, we read this. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 33. Dan is a lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan. Which is interesting in the light of Samson's slaughter of the lion, clearly an animal prevalent in that area. Dan is missing from the list of the tribes in Revelation, which might suggest either that in the type his work of judgment had been completed, or alternatively that there was an ongoing association with the deceit of the serpent, or of idolatry, which would exclude from the kingdom of God. But Samson himself qualifies for the title of a judge in Israel, and he was the 12th and the last. The account of his life is full of conflict with the Philistines, the forerunners of the Palestinians, who were beginning to reappear as an influential force at this time, beginning to extend their territorial interests. But this was a very limited area and didn't at that time affect the rest of Israel. So Samson's exploits all took place in this quite limited geographical region. And when he died in Gaza, just 40 miles away on the other side of the Philistines' territory near the coast, he was close enough to be taken back and buried in the burying place of his father. So now we need to consider the phases of Samson's life, as recorded in the book of Judges. Let's try to identify in these phases, three of them, the significant strengths and weaknesses which these chapters reveal. So we start with Judges chapter 14. This covers Samson's desire for a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And this was the first of at least three relationships that he had with women. His parents, the Israelites, as Israelites, had misgivings about this relationship with a Gentile neighbour, but they accepted it. The record says they knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. For at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. And as we've seen, as we've mentioned, this was a relatively new and potentially ominous development. Samson went down to meet his prospective wife, and there in the vineyards of Timnath, a lion roared against him, and his reaction was to tear the lion apart. But he did not tell his parents what he had done. Then Samson went back to take his wife to himself. And during his journey, he turned to see what had become of this lion. And in the carcass was a swarm of bees and honey. And Samson took some of that honey back to his parents. This was followed by the wedding celebrations. So his father went down unto the woman, and Samson made there a feast, for so used the young men to do. The chapter goes on to describe the riddle. This riddle was part of the activities of Samson's marriage feast, and they had 7 days to solve it. And if the Philistine guests worked out the answer, they would be given 30 sheets and 30 change of garments, using the terminology in the authorized version. Otherwise, Samson would receive the same from them. And here was the riddle. Out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. A challenge which has made Tate and Lyle's golden syrup famous, because that used to be, I don't know if it still is, on the sides of their tins, even though they contain syrup and not honey. The practice of telling riddles was actually part of life in sophisticated Old Testament times, used as a means of teaching or challenging difficult questions. It's said that this is what the Queen of Sheba did when she came to prove Solomon with hard questions. And the same word is found in Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 2, where the prophet there was told to put forth a riddle and speak a parable unto the house of Israel. And it was about the great long-winged eagle of divers colours, which took a seed and it became a great vine. We're quite familiar with the way that Jesus used parables to teach, and those with eyes and hearts could see and understand what he was saying, but those who were proud and obstinate could not. The solution to Samson's riddle was obviously of great importance to the Philistines at Samson's wedding. Maybe it wasn't because they were too worried about the cost of the garments, but far more concerned about the potential loss of face. So they said to Samson's wife, who doubtless was as curious as they were, "Entice thy husband that he may declare unto us the riddle, lest we burn thee and thy father's house with fire. Have ye called us to take that we have? Is it not so?" So clearly they were suspicious of Samson, and her reaction was to plead with him for the answer. And eventually, on the seventh day, the last day, he revealed it to her. And in turn, she told the riddle to the children of her people. Maybe that tells us something about the kind of people there were at that feast. Most importantly, it gives us an insight into the mindset of them. It was a tricky relationship, with Manoah and his wife being dubious about the relationship in the first place, and the Philistines were angry that they could not outsmart this wild man from Israel. But without help, there was no way any of them could have solved the riddle. The lion and the bees and the honey were known only to Samson. So, what was he trying to prove? The clue is found at the beginning of the chapter, when his father and mother first expressed doubts about the wisdom of taking a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines. And his reply had been, "Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well." And those words in the original carry the meaning, "She suits my purpose." And that purpose was that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. It doesn't say that his first thought was for the beauty of the woman that he was to marry, which is our initial impression. He may well have been attracted to her, of course, but he had something far more profound in mind as well. And in fact, Samson was playing out the behaviour of his own nation, because Malachi tells us that they had married the daughter of a strange god. And Hosea also had to perform this as a parable. So far as Samson is concerned then, are we dealing with a strength or a weakness? Samson had demonstrated physical strength by killing the lion, and physical strength was to be derived from eating the honey. And scripturally, honey is used as a type of spiritual strength and enlightenment. And actually, this is the first time that physical strength has been referred to in the life of Samson, which has nothing to do directly with his status as a Nazarite. But perhaps we can see a connection between physical and spiritual strength. And also, he was, like Jesus in the fulfillment of the type, going about his real father's business. Well, having heard the solution to the riddle from Samson's wife, the men of the city were ready with the answer. And interestingly, they showed that they now knew more about the incident with the lion than Samson had stated in the riddle. So Samson must have told his wife everything. They talked about lion and the honey, and Samson had only mentioned the strong and the sweetness. The outcome was violent, but it was accomplished with the Spirit of the Lord. Chapter 14, verse 19. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men of them, and took their spoil, and gave change of garments unto them which expounded the riddle. And his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion, whom he had used as his friend. This same phase continues into the next chapter. Apparently Samson was still in a relationship with this Philistine wife, because he then went to visit her with a kid, presumably as a gift or a sacrifice. But her father refused him entrance. In response, he went out to catch 300 foxes, or jackals perhaps. He tied firebrands to their tails and turned them loose into the orchards and the grain fields, because it was the time of harvest, wheat harvest. And in retaliation, the Philistines burned his wife and father-in-law, as they had threatened to do when they could not work out the riddle. And Samson followed this with a great slaughter. It was another example of Samson using animals as part of his enacted parable. But it was the end of his marriage to the Timnite Philistine woman. The next phase begins in chapter 15, verse 9. This was the beginning of the organized Philistine revenge, which once again use animals or parts of animals in a bizarre way. Verse 9. Then the Philistines went up and pitched in Judah and spread themselves in Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why are ye come up against us?" And they answered, "To bind Samson are we come up, to do to him as he hath done to us." 3,000 men of Judah responded by arresting Samson, who they clearly saw as a troublesome character that they could do without. "Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us?" they said to him. "What is this that thou hast done unto us?" And he said unto them, "As they did unto me, so have I done unto them." Now that might not sound a very mature response, and he was evidently acting in a completely independent manner, with no regard for discourse or diplomacy. And perhaps there is a lesson there as well. If we are to regard the Philistines as a type of the spiritual enemy, then the approach which Samson took may be the right approach, rather than hoping that we might not be too troubled by the dangers we're faced with and answering them softly. We know that Jesus said that he came not to send peace but a sword, and that there would be variance between a man and his own family. Samson was an extreme example, appropriate for that particular time, and it was a sign of his strength, compared to the weakness that we know prevailed in Israel at this time. Now, this weakness was proved again when they determined to bind Samson fast, as the Philistines had demanded. They did so with two cords, and they delivered him into their hands. The Israelites regarded Samson as a liability, and they attempted to buy peace with the Philistines. They agreed not to punish Samson themselves. But then Samson's physical strength made light of this attempt to turn away the Philistines, and God was behind it. Verse 14. When he came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands. And he found a new jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand, and took it, and slew 1,000 men therewith. And then, as Samson thirsted, he called upon the Lord. Verse 18. He was sore athirst, and called on the Lord, and said, Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant, and now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised? I'd like to just read a couple of sentences from the New Bible Dictionary and the explanation of what happened there. It says, Tossing away his improvised weapon, he called the name of the place Ramath-Lehi, or Jawbone Hill. When he called upon the Lord and acknowledged the source of his triumph, God caused a stream to flow from a rock at Lehi with mortar cup holes for grinding grain. It was an example of God providing water from the rock to sustain his servant. Here again, we can ask about the strengths and weaknesses in Samson's life. His God-given strength was evidently used to defeat the Philistines. There is another analogy which reminds us of the important pattern of types visible in Samson's life. As he was bound and given to the Philistines by these weak-minded Israelites, the men of Judah, so Jesus was bound and delivered to the Gentiles. And in John chapter 11, we read this passage which makes us think back to these times of Samson. One of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. I wonder whether he realized that perhaps he was describing the type that was given in Samson's life. Chapter 15 of Judges ends by stating that Samson judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. It's actually something that's stated twice in the record of his life. And quoting again the New Bible Dictionary, it says there, having thus established his charismatic authority, Samson settled local problems for Dan and Judah, and perhaps resided in Hebron, the chief city of Judah, while Samuel judged in Mizpah. Endued by the Spirit, Samson seems to have acted rather wisely for 20 years, but he never could gather an army to fight the Philistines. The third and final phase comes in chapter 16, a long chapter full of drama. By then, perhaps Samson was aged about 40, still a relatively young man, a man who puzzled his own family, who puzzled the Israelites and the Philistines alike, and the significance of whose life we can only discern by considering the whole spiritual context. Samson reverts to the pattern of behaviour demonstrated at the beginning, suggestive of a loose attitude to morals and women, which can make us think that there could be little good about this man, until we discover the way that God used him in his purpose. And so again, in trying to reconcile this in our minds, let's remember that his life was not a role model, but a representation of the human nation of Israel. As well as giving us pointers to the work that Jesus was to do as he overcame the impulses of the flesh in his life. Chapter 16 then, and the first four verses. Then went Samson to Gaza, and saw there an harlot, and went in unto her. And it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson is come hither. And they compassed him in, and laid wait for him all night in the gate of the city, and were quiet all the night, saying, In the morning, when it is day, we shall kill him. And Samson lay till midnight, and arose at midnight, and took the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts, and went away with them, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulders, and carried them up to the top of an hill that is before Hebron. And it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. It's been suggested that Samson went to Gaza to seek out a giant. Remember that Goliath was a Philistine. And sooner or later, these icons of God's enemies, who are representative of sin, would be sent on a mission against Israel. Samson's destruction of the city gate at Gaza would have been an extreme humiliation, because the gates would have been a symbolic indication of their national pride. But with his God-given strength, Samson carried those gates 30 miles across the country to the burying place of his forefather Abraham, a literal fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And presumably Samson knew that that was the case. But what about the harlot? Was this an illustration of weakness? The original word, according to Vine's dictionary, is most frequently used to describe spiritual prostitution. So here, Samson is a type, a representative of Israel, who had turned from God to false idols. And he's not condemned in this act that's recorded here, because he was once again seeking occasion to do God's work. So let's now consider Delilah. This section runs from verse 4 to verse 20 of this 16th chapter. Delilah does not appear to have been a Philistine herself, because she was a woman from the valley of Sorek. But she corroborated with the Philistines to try to discover the secret of his great strength. Three times he successfully resisted her seductive attempts until she eventually found out what it was. And this undoubtedly was a moment of weakness. Unlike Joseph, Samson foolishly did not flee from her, because his natural impulses kept him within Delilah's grip. He finally disclosed that the secret of his strength lay in the mass of hair which was a consequence of his Nazariteship. Normally there would be no connection between the two, but clearly Samson was aware of it. He knew of his strength being connected with his hair. He ended his vow, not at the altar of the Lord, as the Nazarite should, but he broke it at this point in the embrace of a treacherous woman of God's own people. And his downfall was immediate. Israel was represented by the experiences of Samson. They'd broken their vow to God, and spiritual blindness had darkened them. But God remained faithful. As Paul wrote to the Romans, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. Israel was to be led into captivity in chains, and like Samson, they did grind in the prison house. So here is another lesson for us. Are we faithful? Have we kept our vow to God? Do we flee from temptation when it comes? Are we mindful of the pain and the distress that will come upon us if we allow sin to prevail? Thankfully, the end of the story is triumphant, but salutary. A battered and humiliated Samson, grinding in the prison house, heard the lords of the Philistines gathering for a great feast to their god Dagon. They said, "Our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us." It was blasphemy, but it stirred Samson's faith. And sometimes the scriptures can be very descriptive and very colourful. We can visualise the scene. How would Samson respond? Was he still convinced that God had a purpose with him? Or had he concluded that God had finished with him because he had foolishly given away the secret of his strength, which God had given him specifically to fight the enemies of his people? I feel sure that Samson was wise enough to know God's purpose could not be defeated by his momentary lapse of faith, and nor was God unrighteous to forget his servant. Meanwhile, the Philistines were enjoying their feast and looking forward to more entertainment. "Call for Samson, that he may make us sport." And they set him between the pillars. In that place of humiliation, having learned the greatest lesson of his life, he sensed his opportunity. He said to the lad that held him by the hand, "Suffer me that I may feel the pillars whereupon the house standeth." He couldn't have been a pretty sight, but that would have been even more interesting for the people who were watching. The noisy crowd that was gathered on the roof of that house. As Samson stood between those pillars, his repentance completed. And with the formula of strength returning with his newly grown hair, Samson prayed for revenge. Brother Ian, in his book, reminds us of the context of this call for revenge. He says, commentators have suggested that Samson, in his desire for vengeance, betrays an attitude that is inconsistent with the life of the Christian. Whilst it is not, of course, the prerogative of God's servants to seek their own vengeance, it needs to be noted that Samson was not seeking his own vengeance, but that of Yahweh. His prayer had been prefaced by the words, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, that I may be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes." Samson wanted to see the downfall of the Philistines, the vengeance that God would wreak. He was prepared to die for that cause, and there was nothing left in this life for him to be entranced by, no one who would be attracted to him. He bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell. Down came the lords of the Philistines, and all the people were crushed. So, the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. This was Samson's greatest victory, but it brought his own death as well. It also prefigured Christ's own death, in which he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus, mocked and afflicted by men, was raised from the dead. Soon, we believe, God will avenge the wrongs of humanity. In 2 Thessalonians, we read, "The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God." And Samson too will live again, as we read in Hebrews 11. His last moment of weakness was forgiven, and he was enabled to go on to do that last great work which his physical strength was provided to achieve. Well, brethren and sisters, God gives us strength as well, and he will work with us through our weaknesses to develop that strength. We pray that our faith may remain constant through that process, because God has promised us the same reward as lies ahead for Samson. And we read in the book of Hebrews that these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect.